I've titled the message today, How Firm a Foundation. How Firm a Foundation. We have 3 points, one slide for each point, so my projectionist can follow along as you all follow along, they're following along. Our first section, our first point, point number one, a desperate scenario, a desperate scenario. We are in verses 1-3 for this point. It says in verse 1, in the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to the mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow in the string, on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? For those who have been here for the last 10 weeks, you know that David has had some trouble. Started off with this situation involving his son, Absalom, and Absalom's rebellion against his father and trying to overthrow him and honestly running his father out of town and taking over the palace and just doing a lot of very disturbing things to the kingdom. And so David's cry again and again and again to God is for rescue, for help, for deliverance, for intervention. And while we don't know the precise context here of Psalm 11, it is a psalm of David. And so it does fall in that same lifespan in terms of difficulties. So we don't know what the precise scenario is, and I don't think that it really matters what the precise scenario is. The point is that this is a bad situation. It is a desperate time. And so David starts off in verse 1 by saying that he puts his trust in the Lord. In the face of tremendous difficulty, in great heartache, in great challenges, he says, in the Lord, I put my trust. What is your temptation when you are facing very desperate times? Well, you can either not put your trust in the Lord, or the other side of not putting your trust in the Lord is putting your trust in the wrong person. The song we just sang at the beginning, put no confidence in princes. That's our temptation. Our temptation is to not put our confidence in the Lord and then to put our confidence in the wrong objects. Now that first one who is not putting their confidence in the Lord might just be spiraling with no object for their confidence to be fixed on. And perhaps that second person who is putting their confidence in the wrong person, they were spiraling until they stopped spiraling because they found something to put their hope in, but they put their hope in the wrong thing. Well, David is saying, no. In the Lord, I put my trust. So this is the first part of the first subpoint here in verse 1 is trust in the Lord. But that trust in the Lord comes in a certain situation. And that situation is not just a desperate scenario, but it is this desperate scenario combined with additional factors that are described here in verse 1. He says, how can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? So one of my words that I don't know if I like it or hate it, but it's a kind of a seminary word, and that is interlocutor. So there's an interlocutor here in the text. Well, if you Google what an interlocutor is, it is a person who you are dialoguing with. So David is here dialoguing with someone in verse 1. He's saying, I'm putting my trust in the Lord. Why are you telling me to run away? That's what's happening. There's somebody that he's talking to who's saying, no. Flee as a bird to the mountain. For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? So, let me ask, have you ever gotten bad advice? This is what's happening here. David is facing this horrible situation, and he wants to put his trust in the Lord. He's trying to put his trust in the Lord, but there's someone saying not to. this advisor, this counselor, is saying, run and hide. Flee as a bird to your mountain. Now, there certainly are many examples in the Bible of times and places to hide and to run and to remove yourself from situations. But whatever it is that is going on here, this is not that. This is a situation where David is saying, no, we're going to stand and fight. We're going to oppose the wicked. We're going to stand for truth. We're going to stand for righteousness and justice. But the advisor is saying, you can't do that. If you stand for truth, if you stand for righteousness, it's just going to hurt you. So instead, you need to just run away. You're going to take collateral damage if you stand for truth. He says, look, verse 2, the wicked bend their bow. Like the bow and arrow, they're going to shoot at you. They make ready their arrow on the string. The counselor here is making his case. He's making his argument for why David should run and hide. They've got weapons. Now again, it's not wrong to run when people are shooting at you. There's plenty of biblical support for that. And Jesus also supports the concept of self-defense and, you know, buy a sword and all that stuff. He says all of those things. But in this particular situation, that is not the right approach. In this situation, what David is supposed to do is not fly to the mountains like a bird who, you know, you're walking down the sidewalk and there's a dove or a pigeon that steps in front of you and you stomp your foot and it flies away. That's not what he's not supposed to be like that. He's supposed to stand. Having put his trust in the Lord, he is supposed to make the right stand. But his counselor, his bad counselor, is saying that, well, it'll be harmful for you. They will attack you. You will take some hits if you stand for righteousness. They want to shoot secretly at the upright in heart. This secret sniper-type person is described in the last psalm. We talked about that last week. The wicked, the treacherous person who is perched in a high place and is targeting the innocent and the righteous. This is sort of like, you know, again, not knowing the context, not knowing exactly what's going on. This is sort of like, imagine there's something resembling a mass shooting going on or a terrorist attack, and people are running like crazy, and they're running for their lives, and you have the leader, the king, who is supposed to not run away from the fight, but to run into the fight. And the counselor is saying, well, if you do that, you might get hit. And he says, I know I might get hit, but my confidence is the Lord, and I have to go and take the fight to the one who's attacking. They want to shoot secretly at the upright in heart. He says, if the foundations are destroyed, this might be David responding to the to his counselor, or it might be the counselor speaking to David. I'm not sure. I'm not sure that the Hebrew would explain it, even if I looked in the Hebrew, even if it did me any good to look in the Hebrew, because my Hebrew is not very good. But if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This could either be the counselor saying, look, you got to run, because if you go down, then it's all going down. Or this could be David saying, look, I need to stand and fight, because if the foundations are destroyed, then what can the righteous do? I'm not certain which one is being described here, but the point is the foundations falling is a bad thing, and they don't want that to happen. So what if everything falls apart? For those who remember my sermon title from a moment ago, I said, how firm a foundation? So what happens if the foundation crumbles? Think with me of buildings, because that's the image that's used here. That's the way, that's the best place for illustrations to come from, is from the words themselves that are used. And so the illustration that is used here is that of a building that has a foundation. For those who are visiting with us from out of town, welcome. We're glad that you're here. You may have not heard, but New York had a tremendous earthquake recently. It shook all the buildings. Now, some people are laughing because, I was on the 20th floor at some building in Rockefeller Center, and it shook. And it was like, whoa, I think this is an earthquake. But we were just fine. We were just fine. And I got text messages from people in other parts of the country. Being like, are you okay? Are you okay? I said, yes, we're just fine. Now, why were we just fine? We're just fine because these buildings have good foundations. No slight on people from other places, but like, this is not a third world country, okay? Like, our buildings are built with good materials for the most part, and they're mostly kind of on the newer side, and so they can weather that sort of storm. They can endure that type of shaking. But what happens if they don't? What happens if they're made out of bricks that are very old? What if you live in one of those old brownstones where all the grout is falling out of the bricks, and then an earthquake comes and shakes it all loose? Well, things are not going to go so well. I mean, they might still be fine, but if it's a more intense earthquake, that's the reason why earthquakes are so devastating in third world countries, where they're building with these bricks and clay and mud and all these kinds of things, and it just crumbles at an earthquake. Well, what happens when everything falls apart? What happens when the foundations are destroyed? Well, there's a lot of damage. There's a lot of harm that comes. When that happens, what can the righteous do? If this literal building collapsed on us right now, what could we do? Not a lot. You can't do anything to stop it. I mean, not even a tall Luke or short Luke. Like, there's nothing you can do to stop this building from coming down on you. Even if you're like 6'7" or something, it's coming down. What can the righteous do if the foundations are destroyed? Nothing. So this is a desperate scenario. Let's move to point two. Point two, the Lord's answer. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain coals. Fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. So the answer to this desperate scenario, the answer to this earthquake of a situation that is shaking the very foundations of David's life, the answer to this is the Lord himself. The answer to this disaster is the Lord himself. We have, first off, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is in his holy temple. It speaks to the presence of the Lord. David, so often in these Psalms, is running for his life, whether it be running from Absalom or having King Saul chasing him or lots of other people. When you feel lost and you feel alone, you feel isolated, well, where is the Lord? Well, the Lord is in his holy temple. Not just any temple, but it's his holy temple. Now, in ancient Israel, what does that mean? Well, it was the literal block temple, gold temple, built there in Jerusalem. But what we know through reading the Bible in a discipline we call biblical theology, through reading the entirety of Scripture, and we see big themes that go from Old Testament to New Testament, we understand that the Lord's temple is one of those many themes. There's some 40 or more meta-narratives or big themes that run throughout Scripture, and the temple is one of those themes, running clearly from Genesis to Revelation. And this temple concept is found throughout the Bible. The temple is the place where the Lord dwells. In the New Testament, we see that the church is the temple of the living God. And beyond that, we see that not just the church, but we are the temple. And that the Lord dwells in his people. And that he is with them, and they are his people, and therefore, because they are his people, and he is with them, they are also holy people. They are set apart for his purposes. They are distinct. That's what holiness means. It means they're different. They're set apart for the Lord's purposes, for his use. They're not the same as the rest of the world. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is in his people. He is among them. He's not just with them, but he's in them, among them. So the Lord's presence is the first answer given to this desperate scenario, this calamity, this disaster that has fallen, and this counselor is telling him, just run away, run and hide. And the answer is, well, number one, the Lord is actually with us. He's promised never to leave us or forsake us. He is in us. The second is the Lord's throne is in heaven. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. What is this referring to? Well, it's pointing to his authority. Who has thrones? Well, kings have thrones. And what do they do from their thrones? Well, they rule. They exercise their authority. Where is Jesus right now? He is seated at the right hand of the Father. Where is the Father? Seated on the throne. So you have the Father and the Son there at the throne, on the throne there in heaven, ruling and reigning, exercising their power and authority. So we have the Lord, the presence of the Lord, the authority, the sovereign rule of the Lord. Thirdly, the third answer to this desperate scenario is his eyes behold. His eyes behold. Now I failed to look. What does the ESV say, someone? His eyes behold. Just one person, please. Tell me. His eyes see. Okay. Yeah, his eyes see. His eyes behold. What does this mean? Well, this means he sees what's happening. He's not in the dark. He knows what's going on. For the visitors, I preach from the New King James. So the Lord's answer is he sees what's going on. This disaster, whatever the disaster is, whatever the problem is, whether it's a problem happening within our local church or within your own personal life, whether it's involving your workplace or your school, whatever that thing is that has disastrously come upon you and feels like you have the foot of an elephant standing on your chest and you can't breathe, the Lord sees and he knows. There's a word for this, the fact that the Lord has all knowledge. And that word is omniscience. The Lord knows all things. So the fact that you may be experiencing a horrible event, that is not unknown to God. Even if you're dealing with something that only you know, maybe you haven't even told your closest friend or your roommate or your spouse, the Lord sees. His eyes behold. Now, beyond this, the next answer that the Lord gives to this desperate scenario, the Lord sees, but the Lord also, his eyelids test the sons of men. What does this mean? What is happening here? Well, perhaps not as extreme as Job, but the Lord tests his people. He gives them opportunities to experience things, to see how they're going to do with this. Think of time in a classroom. You're taking a test. Well, why do you take that test? Well, it's to evaluate how much you know, to evaluate what the reality of your situation is. Do you know the thing or not? Have you received that instruction? Have you learned it or not? And oftentimes the Lord tests us to see where we are. How are we doing? How's our maturity? How's our growth? Are we going to deal with this in a right way or not? Well, you only find out when you're tested. If everything is easy, there is no testing. If everything goes perfectly fine, you're never tested to see what you're made of. What is your real character? We don't know. We've never gone through a difficulty. We've never had a problem in our entire life. Well, the Lord doesn't do that. Instead, he tests his people. His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the ones who love violence, his soul hates. So the Lord gives both the sons of men, there's referring to humans, but then underneath of that is a subcategory of these people. The Lord tests the righteous and also the wicked. He tests all people. He gives all people lots and lots of opportunities to either do the right thing or the wrong thing, to either obey his word or to disobey his word. And then he sees how they act or how they react in those situations. And then the righteous, he loves that. And then the wicked, he hates that. The wicked and the ones who love violence, his soul hates. The Lord is not neutral. He is not unfeeling towards wickedness. Now, again, I mentioned this multiple times. The Lord's feelings are not like that of the Greek gods, where he's prone to mood swings or outbursts of anger at the slightest offense. No, the Lord has his established character, and he acts and feels according to that established character. And that is that character is fixed and unchanging. He is immutable. That's what the word means. It means unchanging. But he is not unfeeling and uncaring. So the Lord tests the sons of men. He sees them, he evaluates them, and he loves the righteous and he hates the wicked. You've probably heard an expression, love, hate the sin, love the sinner. Sounds nice, but it's one of those sayings that is more godly than God. It's more holy than the Bible. It's more spiritual than biblical spirituality. It's make-believe. It's fictitious. It's fiction. The Lord looks at the wicked, and yes, he loves the wicked, but he also hates the wicked. He loves them in the sense that he sent his son into the world to die for the wicked, but he hates the wicked because they're wicked, and he will cast them into hell if they do not repent. And that's what's being described here in verse 6. Upon the wicked, he will rain coals. Well, what is a coal? Well, it's a little black thing that you light on fire and it burns. When it burns, it glows red and it's very hot and you don't want to touch them. Fire and brimstone and burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. There is judgment for all people. The Lord sees the righteous. He gives them tests and opportunities. He rewards them for their godly actions, whether in this life or in the age to come. Then the wicked, he casts them into hell at the end of their life. The righteous do not go to heaven on the basis of their works, for they have no perfectly pure works in and of themselves. But because they have been counted righteous in Christ, the Lord continues to test them and give them opportunities to see who they are and how they've developed. And he gives them more and more opportunities to continue to grow. Isn't it annoying when people don't let you grow? Think of, Luke, do you think we should use the baby illustration now? I usually have a baby illustration in each sermon. So baby Andrew, 19-month-old. He would be so frustrated if we didn't let him grow. If we're like, okay, you're going to grow. You do grow. That's what happens. You grow. But we're not going to let you grow in our minds. So in our minds, we're going to keep treating you like we've always treated you. And we're just going to treat you like a 19-month-old forever. He would hate that. What would this mean? Well, it would mean a lot of things. One, for example, we would never let him out of our sight. When we take him to a park, we would stay within close proximity to him. You might think that sounds like helicopter parenting, but let me tell you about these New York City parks. Okay? Like, had a baseball game yesterday at DeWitt Clinton Park here in Midtown, and it's just like every pathway leads immediately to a set of stairs, and those set of stairs lead immediately to a major road. And so you can't just like tune it out. You have to be attentive and pay attention where your kid is. During our game, there was another child who ran out on the field who was no taller than baby Andrew. He might have been a little older than him, but he was the same height. And this child was just running through center field with no parent to be seen anywhere. And we're playing hardball. Like, this is baseball, men's league baseball. With grown men out there running around. What would happen if the batter hits a line drive up the middle and the second baseman dives to try to field it and crashes into this toddler that's toddling along through the middle of the infield? That would not be good. So anyway, we paused the game and called timeout and waited for this child to leave. And I don't know what happened because no parents came to fetch their child. The kid went back to center field with the adults who were playing soccer. So I presume that one of them was his big brother because I can't see a parent doing that. So anyway, maybe those parents are already treating their child as if their child is an adult. But I'm just saying that if we treated baby Andrew like he was 19 months old forever, he would not like that. If he had to sit in a high chair when he's 12 years old and eat mashed up carrots out of a little thing and like suck all of his food through a straw. No, he's eating hard food, solids, but like it would just be so irritating if like your mom has to cut your chicken nugget for you and you get one chicken nugget for dinner and you're 16. Now, why do we continue to give him greater opportunities? Well, because with each thing that happens, it's all testing. Okay, you ate your chicken nugget. Do you want a second one? Yeah. Okay, so we'll give him a second one. He doesn't eat it. He throws it on the floor. Okay, so we're not doing that again at dinner time tonight. But a week from now, we might give it another test. See how he does. Can he eat two chicken nuggets, or is he still a one chicken nugget kind of guy? So the Lord tests the righteous. He's continuously giving them more and more opportunities to see how they do with things. But the wicked, he will rain coals, fire and brimstone and a burning wind. Fire and brimstone, I mean, it's kind of clear enough, but this burning wind thing is sort of stuck with me. Raise your hand if you've ever been to Arizona. Okay, now if you have been to Arizona when the weather was nice, you're missing out. You're missing out on burning wind. One time I went there in July, maybe? It was like 110 degrees, but that wind was so bad. They say it's a dry heat, but ovens are also a dry heat. And but you combine that oven with wind, and it's like a blast furnace. You're like, whoa, this heat is just... It's oppressive. It's suffocating. You take a step outside and you're just instantly dehydrated and you have to go find shelter immediately. You need a tree to stand under. I'm speaking as a native Floridian too, okay? This Arizona heat is different than Florida heat. I'm not used to that heat with no humidity and it's 110. Like at least Florida, it's only like 94 and it's humid. Not that it's better, but it's different, okay? It's different. I'm used to it. Let me just say, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, hell is real and hell is hot. And you don't want to go there. But you're going to go there unless you get right with God. Because everybody's going to go there except the people who repent. The death rate is 100%. There is a judgment day. Everyone will have to stand before God. This includes everybody in this room. Now, those who have trusted in Christ for their salvation, those are the people we call Christians. Those are the ones who have been saved. They've been born again. They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and they were saved. They were forgiven of their sins. So that makes up the majority of the people in this room. But no doubt there are people in this room who are not yet believing in Jesus for their salvation. Now today, this tank of water behind me is here because we're going to baptize some people who have been saved. And so that baptism is a symbol of the fact that they have been born again. They have been washed of their sins. They've been cleansed. They've been renewed. They've been given new life. And so this symbol demonstrates that. It shows to the world, both the human world and the angelic and demonic world as well, to say this person belongs to Jesus. They've been immersed into Christ and raised to walk in newness of life. They've had their sins washed away, not by this physical water, because trust me, that water's not that clean. It's not that dirty either. It's just somewhere in the middle. But, but Jesus, by his blood, washes away our sins. It's a metaphor, okay? Blood doesn't actually like clean things. It makes things worse. But Jesus' blood pays, his death pays for our sins. Because the thing is, we all have guilt. We all have sin. We have all violated the law of the Lord. And so we all deserve death. We all deserve for our blood to be shed. But Jesus went to that cross and he died so that guilty people who would believe on him can be forgiven. And so if you're here and you're not a Christian, you're sitting around a bunch of people who are Christians, and they are people who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have had their sins washed away. They've had them taken away. They've had their sin guilt replaced with the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to their account. A transaction has taken place, a credit transfer, a record transfer, a substitution has taken place for a whole bunch of people in this room. Which means those people, they don't have to fear coals of fire raining down on them. They don't have to fear fire and brimstone and burning wind. Their portion in their cup is not that. It's not the wrath of God. But instead, the portion of their cup is the goodness and mercy of the Lord. Their cup overflows with goodness and with bounty. Now, that might not necessarily mean physical things, though we do know for certain that the way of the righteous is a blessed way. It is better than it would be. But ultimately, the portion in their cup is the blessings which God gives us through Jesus Christ. My translation says at the end of verse 6, well, the middle of verse 6, fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. It says shall be, but that shall be is in italics in my version, which means that the word shall be is not actually in the Hebrew. But the reason it's here in this translation is because it is implied. It is clearly there based on the grammar of the original wording. You ever said something without saying it? You ever had someone call you by name, maybe your mother or father? Andrew? They were saying a lot more than just my name. And some of those, depending on context, what they were saying was absolutely clear. And so it is with an expression like this. It says, fire and brimstone and burning wind, the portion of their cup. It is a certainty for all who are outside of Jesus. It is a certainty for all who are not a Christian that this is what's going to be in your cup. Your water bottle, that thing that you drink from to make things better, no, it's going to be the wrath of God. This is the other side of the Lord's answer to the calamity that David describes in point one. The problem of evil, in other words. Why are bad things happening? How do we deal with these things? Well, the first part of the response is that the answer isn't the Lord himself, and the Lord's presence is his answer. He is with us, and then his reign and his rule is more of this answer, and then beyond that, his knowledge, the Lord sees and knows, and he sees what you're going through. He sees what this church is going through. He knows our affliction. He knows our struggles. But then beyond that, he also judges, and he judges righteously and perfectly. And that should give comfort for the Christian and terror for the non-Christian. And this is all part of the Lord's answer to this desperate scenario. Let's keep moving because we have three baptisms, and I don't want this portion of the service to take all day. Point number three, the Lord's motives. Why does he do what he does? God, why do you do what you do? Well, thankfully, he told us. And he told us right here in verse 7. You might just be reading along and you're like, Andy, why with these motives you speak of? For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, his countenance beholds the upright. The word motives comes from the first word, and that first word in the New King James is the word for. For means because. So that's answering the question of why. Why are these things the way they are? Why is the whole middle section of the sermon the way that it is? Why does God deal with the righteous the way he deals with them? And why does he deal with the wicked the way he deals with them? Why is that? Well, it's because the Lord is righteous. So my first subpoint under point three is because of the Lord's character. Why does God do what he does? He does what he does because he is who he is. It's because of his character that he acts the way he acts, which is what I referenced earlier regarding to the concept of was it impassibility, I think? I don't think I used the word impassibility, but it's impassibility. The idea of the passions of God. God doesn't have these passions like a Greek god. He's not prone to swing back and forth with a momentary mood swing like some demon from 3,000 years ago. But rather, the Lord is who he is. He acts the way he acts because of his character, and his character is unchanging. And the character trait, the attribute of God described here in verse 7 is his righteousness. So the Lord's motives for doing what he does, for bringing comfort to his people and for bringing fear to the wicked is, number one, because of his character. That's why he is acting the way he's acting. And the second thing here described in verse 7, after the Lord's character, is secondly the Lord's affection. The Lord's affection. Not only is the Lord righteous, but he loves righteousness. The Lord loves what he loves because he is who he is. Sometimes cultural differences come to the front of people's minds when you have people from different cultures. And maybe you have a friend group either within the church or outside of the church that is a little more diverse than you yourself are. If you had a group of four of you gathering together and you're hanging out with these friends of yours, and then suddenly a certain thing comes up and you're just like, you like that? Whether it be some type of food or some idea of a good time for entertainment or something that they want to do for fun. And you're just like, you want to go skiing? It's cold. Or maybe your thing is like, you want to go snorkeling? There's sharks in that water. I mean, all the water's connected, okay? There's sharks in that water. Maybe it's a type of food. Maybe it's Trenton being like, oh, we're going to go eat these spicy things. And I'm like, you're going to eat spicy food? I would like to enjoy the rest of my day and night and tomorrow. See, the things that we like or the things that we love flow out of who we are. Why do Yankees fans like the Yankees? Well, it's because they're Yankees fans. It's because they're Yankees fans. That's why they like it. It's just who they are. How would they not like them? They're from here. Or in the case of a lot of people, they moved here, so that's why they like them. Or in the case of others, they just got the hat. So that's why they like them, because they own the hat. But regardless, we like what we like because of who we are. And so the Lord loves what he loves because of his character, who he is. So he loves righteousness, and because he loves righteousness, he loves the righteous, and he behaves a certain way. He conducts himself a certain way towards his people and another way towards those who are opposed to that, towards his enemies and the enemies of his people, whom he regards as his enemies as well. If you don't believe that, take a real careful, slow read through the early chapters of the book of Acts as well. So it's not just an Old Testament concept, okay? The enemies of the Lord's church are regarded as enemies of God himself. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who was Saul persecuting? He was persecuting the church. Now, the good news for you unbelievers in this room is that Saul switched teams, and you can too, if you would. And if you're hearing this message today, that means there's a chance. There's a chance. Because right now you're hearing the word of God. Now, perhaps you're not paying any attention whatsoever, so maybe there's not so much of a chance. But there's still a chance because you're still alive. So the Lord's motives for doing what he does for the things described in point two are, number one, his character. Number two, his affection. And then the last is because of the Lord's observation. Why does he do what he does, described in point two? It's because he sees what's going on. His countenance, his face beholds the upright. It's not that he doesn't see the unupright. He does. He sees all things. But there's a certain way in which this idea is used throughout the Bible of the Lord looking upon his people. It's him turning his face towards his people in a way of love, in a way of attentive kindness, in a way of gentleness, that sort of way that a parent would lovingly look at their child, or a spouse would look at their other spouse, or two people who are in love would look at each other. The Lord's countenance beholds the upright. He turns his face towards his people, and he sees them, and he knows them. And that's all part of why he does what he does. Now, beyond all of this, we've already addressed the gospel here in this sermon. We've already connected things to him. But there's more than this. There's more than what's been said already, and that is that the Lord is righteous, and the ultimate righteous one is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, the Lord Jesus, loved righteousness, and his Father's face looked upon his Son. The Father's face looked upon the Lord Jesus. And the Lord God had pleasure in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so his motives, the motives of God the Father in doing what he does, the motives of the Trinity in doing what they do, is out of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all of these things described, particularly the things described in point number two, including pouring out blessing and favor and kindness upon the righteous, those who have been given righteousness by Jesus Christ, and pouring out the wrath of God upon the wicked, all of that comes through because of, or with, the understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see at the end of the book that it's actually Jesus who's pouring out the wrath of God on the wicked. So you see, even in here, you see the Lord's pleasure in his Son, Jesus Christ, but the necessity of being found in him. So let me ask you, are you in Christ? Will you be found in him? Let's pray. Lord God, we have considered these words here from Psalm 11. And we know that our foundation is Jesus Christ. And in him we can have not just a foundation, but a firm foundation. We can be unshaken in the midst of disaster. We can run into the burning building, as it were. We can run into situations of great difficulty with the confidence that we find in the Word of God, seeking to rescue those who would be rescued from those flames. Lord, I pray that you'd continue to build your church, to strengthen your church, to build the foundations more and more. Because we're always either coming out of a great affliction, or in the middle of one, or about to go into one. So Lord, please make us strong, and make us strong in the Lord. Make us help us to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Help us to never stray far from that cross, that we would return again and again to the shepherd and overseer of our souls, who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.